You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place. Amen. Can you be seated? Good morning, St. Albans. See you from up here. Our reading, our first lesson today, comes from one of my favorite books of the Bible and one of my favorite stories in that book, and that is the call of the prophet Isaiah. Now, call narratives show up quite a bit in Scripture. Some of the most familiar ones are maybe Moses with God appearing through the burning bush and, you know, telling Moses to let his people go, to go proclaim that, or later, Saul turned Paul on the Damascus Road with a blinding. The theme across these kinds of call narratives is that they tend to be pretty bizarre, pretty wacky. Some weird stuff happens. And this passage in Isaiah 6 is no exception. I want us to think today about what the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, speaks about as the edge of words. What he means by that is that there are times when our speech and our usual language fails us, where we find ourselves at the edge of what we want to say, and we can't quite do it justice. Sometimes the edge of words come to us in very normal life situations, things like grief or disappointment, or that feeling when you're falling in love and you sound like a sap, but you know there's more there, you just can't get to it. But there are also times when we speak about things that are beyond us and we find ourselves at the edge of words, and nothing is more beyond us than fully understanding what is going on with God, who God is and the way God works. And so it's unsurprising that in this first lesson of Isaiah, we find Isaiah struggling at the edge of his words to explain quite what he is seeing and hearing and experiencing. As an example, we begin with Isaiah telling us that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty. Cool, cool. I can track that. I can imagine that. And then we're told that the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, we could read past that and keep on going, but let's take a moment. Everyone look at your hem. You have a hem on your shirt or on your skirt. A hem is a small part of a garment. And to say that that fills the whole temple means that that is either an abnormally large hem or a very large garment that is filling the entire space. For the sake of our imaginations, let's pretend like this is the temple. Imagine the hem of a robe filling up the whole space. Either Isaiah is lying, because there's no way the hem could fill up the whole space and he could see anything. Or he is trying to capture something that is really hard to capture, which is to say that what it means for the Lord to fill this space is beyond our imagination of ordinary things, where things like hems can fill entire spaces. Even more bizarre, we get to the seraphs. Now, we sometimes hear seraphim and cherubim and we nod our heads, we sing about it. We're like, yeah, cool, we know what that is. No, we don't. We don't know what that is. Seraphs come from the Hebrew word for burning or to be burned. Later, when the coal touches Isaiah's lips, it's called live. Any of you who have the chimney for your barbecue, you know, you light the chimney with the coals in it, and you know the coals are ready when they turn this brilliant blazing red, when the flame drops and they're just glowing. That's the picture we get of the seraphs. So you have these glowing creatures. Okay, I can kind of imagine that. They have six wings and they're flying. Okay, cool. And then they also, we're told, one pair of wings is covering their face and one their feet. So they are glowing creatures with six wings with faces and feet. This is getting quite strange. The best way I can imagine this is a mix of like angels and dragonflies aflame. Like it's a little, we get a little bizarre, I think is the right word. And it's on purpose because these are heavenly beings. These are not things, Lord willing, that we see in our backyard. These are things that come in these special moments when earth and heaven meet. The seraphim say this phrase that we adopt in our own liturgy that we will hear later today in what's known as the Sanctus. Just so you know, the Book of Common Prayer has the Bible all over it. And this is a place where we see that when the seraphs say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, the whole earth is full of his glory, I think, is meant to be a parallel to the hems of the robe filling the whole space. We are meant to think abundance of glory, and glory represents, it is, God's presence in the world. This filling is more than I feel full from breakfast, or I feel full of joy because the Timberwolves are in the Western Finals and might beat Texas, and I know you're all going to throw stuff at me. That's okay. It's different than that. What is getting at here is a kind of fullness that means a kind of, it cannot handle more. And the image I get, because I am a person of images, is from a video that shows up in my Instagram Reels feed. I'm one of those people, you know, I like to be entertained, and the algorithm seems to think that this entertains me, and it is right. And it is these Icelandic men, I think they're buddies, and the camera is on them all circled around their sink, around a tap. And it's called the Water Cup Challenge. I don't know if any of you have seen this. But the goal is to alternate between people, to fill up a glass of water, full but not overflowing. And so at first, they're really aggressive. They turn on the tap, the cup is half full, three-quarter full, they make their rounds. But then, as you can imagine, the cup starts to really fill up. And these rather charming Icelandic men get very excited and nervous as they turn on the tap just a little bit to see how much more water can add without it flowing over. And I am no scientist, I am far from it, but it seems that the surface tension of the water allows the cup to handle more than it could seem at first glance. And so you see this kind of dome effect of the cup as it's not spilling over, yet it's this dome of water where every drop makes the dome bigger and bigger until finally it overflows. That picture of that cup of water at capacity, where one more drop and it would overflow, I think is what we are meant to imagine with this proclamation that the earth is full of God's glory. Not just that it's everywhere, and God's glory is everywhere, but that it's so full that one more drop, it would just exceed anything we can handle. And that picture is tied to something that theologians of the church have articulated in various ways when they try to talk about the Trinity. And today is Trinity Sunday. Don't worry, we're not going to get deep in the weeds, I promise. But throughout church theology, there have been these images that link the life of the Trinity with the creation of the world and the glory of God in it. And the basic logic is this. You have three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the picture of something like a dance, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love each other, three persons, in unity so fully that it is like an at-capacity machine of love and self-giving and thanksgiving. And out of that abundance of love and self-giving, it only makes sense for that triune God to give of itself to create something other than itself, which is us and the world, that beginning that we find in Genesis 1. So creation itself, then, is a reflection, a mirror of the unending love within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you're beginning to feel overwhelmed, it's okay. I kind of did that on purpose, because I want to bring us to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who we read about in John, we read about him here in John 3, and then later in John 19, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus' body and put it in the tomb, if any of you remember that. He shows up a couple times. Nicodemus is a smart dude. He has had formal training in scriptures and in theology. He has trained much like Jesus in the way that God is working in the world. He also has a lot of money and prestige. He's known for being generous and influential, which might help explain why he comes to Jesus in the dead of night, because he has a reputation to keep up. And Jesus was not exactly the most popular dude in Jerusalem. And so Nicodemus comes to him and he says, "I see that there is something about you that I don't fully understand, but it seems true. There's something about what you say and what you do that I don't understand, but I want to know more." And Jesus is like, "Cool, you want to know more? And then he makes it real easy by talking about being born again and having new life and heavenly things. And Nicodemus is like, I don't get this. How can we be born again if we've already been born once? And he begins to unpack this, and for being a very smart man, his intelligence doesn't allow him, and is a good reminder for those of us that are academics, doesn't allow him to understand all things like what is happening in the divine economy of God. And so Jesus sums up with Nicodemus, maybe not so much for Nicodemus as for us to remember, these words about what he is trying to get at in this conversation with John 3:16, which I know some of us have from rote memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And then it continues, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So you have this Trinitarian picture of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming into the world that has been made in order to draw the world up into heavenly things, into divine things. Here Jesus paints for Nicodemus and for us a picture of life, of a life that comes after death, which is only accomplished through Jesus, only through the second person of the Trinity, of God breaking in a way that the world has never seen before. The only echoes we have of it are with the creation of the whole world. This is God doing what only God can do. Here we see once again, like we saw in creation, the love and joy of the triune life spilling over into the created order. Not only creating things and sustaining things, but bringing them to completion, which means defeating death, the thing that marks our mortality, by bringing us up into the divine things. Here we are not only full of the glory of God in this earth, but we are given access to the never-ending font of love and joy, which is the Trinity. Here we are given access to God's very self, which is both an unceasing, never-ending, inexhaustible sort of love, and also one that is intensely personal, because being triune means that God is an intensely personal God, which means that God inviting us into these heavenly things through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is for you, Joy. It's for you, Larry. It's for you, John Michael. It's for all of us personally known. We are adopted in this act. We are, what we read in Romans, grafted into the triune life of God, where we can call on God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we saw in Pentecost last Sunday, which is all made available to us through the person of the Trinity of Jesus Christ, through the outpouring of love of the three-person God in the incarnation of Jesus, where something new is made possible that we could never do on our own. For us, as Episcopalians, we have this font, which is not uncovered on accident. We have this baptismal font here, where last week we saw some people baptized into the church, which also means, and we say this in our baptism liturgy, that they are welcomed into the household of God. It is through baptism that what has been made available, that not only does God create the earth, but draws us up, invites us up into divine and heavenly things through this font, through death turned to this baffling picture of life. It is a place where we find ourselves theologically, liturgically, at the edge of words, because it deals with heavenly things. This invitation that we find at the font is one made in love. We see love here. It is an outpouring of the triune love of God for all that God has made. It is one where we remember our baptism, and we can remember today, as, and I invite you to do this, dipping your fingers into the water on your way to the rail, to know that what it means for these baptismal waters to be given to us is access not just to knowledge of what has been accomplished in Christ, but an invitation up into the divine life of God. It gives us hope. Hope even at the edge of our words. Hope that seems implausible or impossible. Hope that cannot be expressed except through maybe tears or fumbled words. hope for things that, like Nicodemus seemed to feel, are simply bombastic or unreasonable. That's why we are fools for Christ. It is those things. This hope is grounded in the never running out, always brimming over love and delight of the triune God, both within the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love for all that the triune God has made, including you. This hope is a foretaste of heaven. It is a place where we come together with the communion of all the saints, getting a taste of eternal life, which we will experience someday in full with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let it be so. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.